Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
But with the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deal bountifully with us this morning, that we might be able to live and keep your word. That you would open our eyes and behold wondrous things from the truth contained in your word. Lord, let us understand that we are but just sojourners in this land, wandering through the wilderness of this world until we reach heaven's door and be in the celestial city. Lord, hide not your word from us, that we might be able to understand and behold who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, let us be consumed, let our souls be drawn to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 23. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field and not turn back to take his coat. Alas, for the women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of creation that God created until now and ever will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. As we continue to walk through the Gospel of Mark, and particularly chapter 13, this perplexing passage of Scripture, we come to yet another perplexing passage found in chapter 13. But before we get to this particular perplexing passage, we need to understand what has gone before. But ultimately, chapter 13 is an answer to a question which the disciples ask in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Jesus had just told them in verse 2 that, look at these wonderful buildings, the disciples said, and the disciples look, and Jesus says, look at these buildings. Not one of these stones will be laid upon another. They'll be torn down. So these disciples ask, when will these things be? These things referring to verse 2. Jesus explains what will happen. What will be the sign that these things will be accomplished, and when will this happen? The majority of chapter 13, I argue, is an answer to that second question. What will be the signs of the destruction of the temple? Well, how will we know this is about to take place? That's my understanding of this passage. Obviously, it's a perplexing passage. Many people disagree. There's not one common agreement throughout all of church history. Many people have different interpretations of this passage, but as I argued as we go through it, it doesn't really matter about the interpretation. Most of the application remains the same. Often the interpretation affects the application in a drastic way. But for those who have different and various interpretations, really the application remains the same in the most part. Now maybe at a later date we might go through the various views of the preterist, the full and partial preterist, the futurist, the idealist, the historicist, but for now, let's just go over one complex thing and one perplexing passage at a time. And we begin with verse 14 with a very perplexing word and phrase here. But when you see the abomination of desolation, now this phrase, the abomination of desolation, has caused many pages and many ink pots to be spilled over this. Books have been written on this. Disagreement arise. What does the abomination of desolation mean? And it's not just the phrase. The phrase creates a question in itself, but also he says standing, the abomination standing where he. Who is the he? What does this passage refer to when it says standing where he? And then it says where he should not be. So he's meant to be standing somewhere. Why is he standing where he's not meant to be standing? And what does that actually mean? And I think this is one reason why I think this all of chapter 13 is generally speaking with the second section of the disciples' question. What is the sign that these things are about to be accomplished? And this is, Jesus says, when you see, that a sign is something that you see, that this is something that they're going to be on their lookout when they see this take place. They know the destruction of this building is about to take place, as Jesus refers to in verse 2. Now we have an advantage. We have an advantage is that we are 2,000 years ahead of when Jesus was talking about this. We have the advantage of history to be able to look back and to be able to understand a little bit more about this. But before we get to the history to help us understand, let's try and understand it from the disciples' perspective first. Now, Mark's version is a little bit ambiguous. Mark is writing to a non-Jewish audience, those Christians in Rome. And I think that it's ambiguous for many different reasons. If you turn to Matthew and have a look at the questions the disciples ask in Matthew, there's actually three questions the disciples ask in Matthew. So I think that's where you see a variation in some of how Matthew approaches it compared to Mark. Mark's only dealing with two questions. Matthew's dealing with three. So, why is it ambiguous? And I think this can be helpful when we look at the account in Matthew and then the account in Luke. Matthew's Gospel, we'll begin there, and Matthew's Gospel explains that, again, like I said, that there's three questions there. Mark is only addressing two. But Matthew writes in chapter 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, what Mark is referring to, but he gives us a clue here. Spoken by the prophet Daniel. Here's one helpful thing that we see, that this is spoken about, the abomination of desolation is spoken about by the prophet Daniel. Another clue that we get from the Gospel of Matthew is that he says that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Mark explains where he's standing where he not ought to be, but Matthew tells us exactly where this person, the abomination of desolation, is standing where in the holy place. Now, we don't have time to be able to delve into the book of Daniel. Let's just focus on one complex passage at a time. But this passage, this reference of the abomination of desolation, is found three times in the book of Daniel. Chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. In chapter 9, verse 27, where this reference is found, Daniel writes, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now, many Jews believe this was fulfilled in 168 A.D. when Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, he was a ruler. He invaded and conquered Jerusalem. After taking control of the city of Jerusalem, Antiochus marched into the Jewish temple. He erected a statue within the Jewish temple of the Greek god Zeus. And then what he did there is he then sacrificed a pig on the altar of incense. Now, you don't need to be a Jewish historian, a Jewish theologian, to be able to understand the sacrilege that this would be. One of the Ten Commandments is that you shall not make any graven image and worship and bow down to it. It's exactly what he did. He marched into the temple. He erected a statue of Zeus. Broke the first commandment of you shall have no other gods before me. He broke the third commandment. He blasphemed God. The second commandment. He did all this, and then what does he do? He sacrifices a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar of incense. Now, we explained this briefly when we were looking at Mark chapter 11 with the Maccabean revolt. This has happened that this is where the Maccabean brothers, led by Judah Maccabee, came in and he overthrew and took back the temple. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it appears that Jesus says that this is happening, the abomination standing there, as spoken by the prophet Daniel. That has not happened at this point. Now, the alternate view is that Daniel is talking about 168 A.D., and when you see this happen again, then know that the time is near, that this would be fresh in the minds of the disciples who know their history, know their Bible, know about Daniel, know about Antipas IV. Now, the other thing that we can go and help in Mark's ambiguous account is turn forward to the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke is written to a non-Jewish audience, and he writes in chapter 21 that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. So, Matthew tells us of Daniel standing in the holy place, but Luke, on the other hand, tells us what this passage actually means. The abomination of desolation. Luke translates it to his audience so that they might be able to understand. They might not know Jewish history. They might not know the book of Daniel very well. He doesn't even use the term abomination of desolation. What he says is, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that the desolation has come near. Luke specifically mentioned that this event means that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. He explains it further down in verse 21, chapter 21. They will fall by the edge of the sword and led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Although Luke and Mark are not written to a majority Gentile audience, Luke is written to a majority Roman audience. Now, I think this is why Mark leaves it so ambiguous. It's because who is coming in surrounding the armies? With armies coming into Jerusalem. Is a Roman coming in to be able to do that? I think these words would be very clear to Christians during the first century, especially those in Jerusalem and Judea, who are the ones who benefit from this warning. All the verses in Mark, Matthew, and Luke begin and end the same way. They begin, "But when you see, let those in Judea flee to the mountains." The application here is, when you see the abomination of desolation, you have to understand that the first century audience would understand what he's talking about. Maybe not exactly beforehand, but when it happens, when they see it, be able to connect the dots. Oh, this is the abomination of desolation Jesus is talking about. But Jesus' warning that they must be clear and ready. They must take evasive action immediately. They must run to the hills. I'm trying to be fair in how I go through this passage and understand people have various different interpretations. But for me, this is one of the simplest definition. We might disagree on what the abomination of desolation is, but the application from this is if you are in Judea, you are to run to the hills. What about those that aren't in Judea? What are they to do? The application is very specific in this passage. And if it's not talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, then how does that application apply to those that are this is written to? This is written to be a future event. It's very specific application. But in this time, this is one of the reasons why I don't believe it's speaking of end time. I believe in the end times, but I don't believe this passage specifically talks of that. But this is backwards thinking. When you normally have a war at place, the best place to run would be a city. But if the city is going to be destroyed, that's the worst place to run. Think of those hearing of a storm coming and running to Sodom and Gomorrah to take refuge. That the city was going to be destroyed. Therefore, it was better for them, Lot and his two daughters, to run to the hill. Now, some people understand this to be speaking of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. But again, that question, what does that application then mean, running to the hills, fleeing to the mountains? Everybody who reads this passage, there's disagreement because it's not clear in some of how we interpret it. So everybody has questions they need to answer. There's no view that has no questions. I don't claim to know everything, but you must be able to ask these questions because you must be able to understand how it is applied. So this creates then a question for us to be able to answer. If it's a warning for those who are in the first century, how is it then applied to us today? I think there's a great question and a common objection to those who believe this is speaking of the destruction of the temple. That question of application is important for everybody, but also for us. Or particularly me, who takes this view that it speaks of 70 AD. Now, without spending too much time, I want to give two reasons why I believe this is in our Bible. First is that I believe Mark, Matthew, and Luke was written before the destruction of the temple. Maybe Luke was written briefly after, but I do believe that Mark was written around the middle of the first century. I believe that Mark is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, gospel account. And if this is the case, the Gospel of Mark would have been circulating through the churches before the destruction of the temple took place. Therefore, when in 70 AD, when Titus came in and besieged Jerusalem, many scholars have actually noted that many Christians actually weren't in Jerusalem at the time. That they had already fled and ran away. That could have been prior events, Nero in 66 and times like that, but the dispersion. But many scholars have attributed it to that they believe that they understood this to speak of 70 AD. So when these things started to happen, these signs, these birth pains started to happen, Christians fled Jerusalem. The second is that we have many prophecies within the Bible that have already been fulfilled. But we still include them in the Bible. We still include them because they show us more than just God's promise to be able to do something, but that He does fulfill what He has said He would do. The book of Jeremiah is still God's Word. Jeremiah 29 is still applicable to us today and helps us today. I can turn to Jeremiah 29 and preach from that chapter. Not specific to us, we're not exiles going into Babylon for 70 years, but we can still understand God's faithfulness in His promises. 2 Timothy explains that all Scripture is breathed out, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in life, that the man of God may be complete. That includes passages that have been fulfilled through prophecy. The abomination of desolation, verse 14. Then the running away, in verses 15 to 18. Now when you see the abomination of desolation, Jesus explains, when you see the abomination standing in the place where he not ought to be, they are to flee, run to the mountain. And Jesus exacerbates the point of what he is meaning. You are to run. Run as fast as you can. You are to leave straight away. You're not to be like Lot. Lot, when he was told to leave, he went home and he lingered. Verse 16 of Genesis 19. You're not even to go home to get a coat. Even if they're walking by the house, you're not to go in. They should run as fast as they can. Even shows compassion on women who are pregnant and nursing mothers, that they would be slowed down. Anybody who has ever tried to get a child out the door on time understands exactly what this is speaking about. They have to take and run to the mountains. To be pregnant in those days, be a nursing mother. And this is exactly what historians have said. During the time of the besiege of Jerusalem, horrendous things took place. It was hard for young moms to know that their children would have to die. Even there's accounts that mothers would eat their own young. Horrendous. They are to run as fast as they can. To flee. To do so in such haste. They would pray that it would not happen in winter. I believe it's 70 AD, then actually Titus besieged Jerusalem in the summer. Maybe many Christians were praying for this. But if you believe this passage is speaking to the future, are you praying for this? Are you praying that this would not happen in the winter? But Luke's account explains that those who dilly-dally, read before in verse 24, will fall by the edge of the sword. It will come quick and swiftly. Hence, this is why Jesus gives about the birth pains, the warning sign. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought to be, you shall run as fast as you can. Thirdly, we see the tribulation and false teachers in verses 19 to 23. In those days, Jesus explains, there will be such tribulation. This is where Matthew's account helps us out again. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Speaking of the early church and the persecution, he explains, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The word is used in Mark's gospel as speaking of the parable of seed, that seed that takes root in the rocky ground that springs up quickly because of the warmth of the rocks. But he explains, when tribulation and persecution arise, on account of Jesus' word, and they wither away and die. Now, if this passage is indeed speaking of the destruction of the temple, it is great tribulation indeed. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, he has many works, and many people reference him as the great Jewish historian. He explains of the siege that happened before Titus came into Jerusalem. In this is his large volume, Jewish Wars. So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews. Together with their liberty of going out of the city, then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine. The lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about in the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, fell down dead, whatsoever their misery seized them. This is a horrendous time. Jesus explains that the Lord will cut short those days. But if the Lord did not cut them short, then no human being would be saved. He did this for the sake of the elect. It shows just the difficult persecution that would have arisen during this time. We see the connection between Mark 4 and the sower of the seeds and the Mark 13. Some would fall away from the account of the word. But during this time, there would be false Christs and false prophets that would appear. Jesus had given this warning before, and He gives it again. Repeats this to His disciples, that these are the signs that will occur before all this takes place. You're going to try and lead people astray. This is why Jesus tells His disciples beforehand. They might know what is about to take place. Why does this matter? The great objection we looked at before. Why does that matter to us? As if I have presented this passage speaks of the destruction of the temple. What application does this mean for us today? There's a valid point. I sought to explain that this was written prior to 70 AD. Circulated prior to 70 AD, the Christians knew and read of this. But it also speaks that Jesus is the great prophet. As He has come into Jerusalem, He has pronounced the word, "Beware of the scribes." He's given the warning. Now He walks out of the city and He announces judgment over it all. That His judgment has been heard. But what about us today? I think there's many applications that believers can make from prophecies that have been fulfilled. In 3 points, just to explain quickly. First is that God fulfills His promises. The Bible is filled with prophecies that have been fulfilled, that are being fulfilled, that will be fulfilled. These promises show God's sovereign hand over all of history. We see 3 things from these promises: that God has faithfully done what He said He would do. Those prophecies that are been fulfilled. That God is one who has fulfilled exactly what He said He would do. That we should then remember His faithfulness and praise of His faithfulness. Secondly, God is faithfully working in what He said He would do. God is still working today. These are promises that are under construction. Such as Jesus stating that He would build His church. Christ is still fulfilling this promise that He is building His church. That we trust in that promise that He is still doing what He said He would do. And thirdly, that God will complete faithfully what He said He would do. Some of the promises of the Bible speak of what is in the future. We can look at how God has fulfilled what He said in the past, what He is doing now in the present. We can look to the future and trust that He would do what He said He would do. Second thing we can see is that we can apply principles to us today. That even though it's speaking of before 70 AD, we still have application that can be applied to us today. There are some specifics that we can apply, such as fleeing to the mountains. But broadly speaking, those who know Scripture and applied Christ's words to their life were ready when the siege took place. We might not have that specific application. We can apply this passage to our life. we can know that Christ's Word is true. We should listen and obey Christ's Word. And if we don't obey Christ's Word and His warnings, then destruction and death might be upon us. The false teachers would rise up and lead us astray. And Jesus' application is that we should be on our guard. So Jesus is talking about a specific time in history, that still remains the case. The false teachers still are prevailing. Just as false teachers are still around today, so is persecution and tribulation. We should pray for those who suffer. We should pray that we might be able to endure it if that was ever to happen to us. We can also apply that nothing ever catches God off guard. That Jesus knows what He has ordained to come to pass. And the final thing that we can learn from this today, even in a passage like this, where many people may have different interpretations, what the abomination of desolation is, where He should be standing, where He should not be standing, whether it's future, past, whatever it may be, we can still find common agreement. Many people come to passages like this and draw a line in the sand. I think being able to understand this passage is very important. And we should draw lines in the sand. But we should be cautious about calling people heretics or false teachers in all situations. Now, some people come to this passage. Bertrand Russell is one example. And he explains that Jesus cannot be God. Some people come to this passage and say that there is no physical second coming of Christ. Now, we can draw a line in the sand and say that is heretical. However, most of these views don't come from a wrong interpretation of Mark chapter 13. Most of them deny the supernatural work of God. Most of them deny the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ. The issue is not Mark 13. It's their whole understanding of the Bible and God. Their main issue is not whether it's 70 AD or not. But there are various interpretations of this passage. And I think if we were to sit down with different various interpretations and we had two columns of where we agree and where we differ in this passage, I don't think there would be much disagreement, especially when it comes to application. But then if we just look at our broader scope of what we think the Bible speaks of, there would be next to no disagreement with our brothers and sisters. But this is the reality of living on this side of heaven. But no one has a perfect understanding. That every church has a mixture of truth and error within her midst. Let us hear one another. Let's understand our differences. But let not make our differences that line in the sand. Let us respectfully discuss how we've read Scripture, interpret Scripture with Scripture, and come to our different positions. And this is not the end of this perplexing chapter. Continue to look at this passage as we come to more difficult verses ahead of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise even for difficult passages like this. Lord, that we can see Your sovereign hand at work, that You are the one who faithfully fulfills Your promises. That even in passages like this, that it still speaks principles that can be applied to our lives today. Let us grow to understand and seek to apply those principles to our lives. Lord, and finally, that even when we, brothers and sisters, come to differences of interpretation of passages, we would still be able to confess what is true what is sure, what we can agree on in the Bible, such as we read before the Apostles' Creed. Lord, we pray that we would not let these passages divide us. Let us hear one another. Let us come to that knowledge of understanding, to search the Scriptures like the Bereans did, that we might be able to try and understand what You have told us in Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.